notable that he did. Right. Yeah, actually, to repeat what you said, Bill, he demonstrated faith in God and how he sought his master's will over his own will, which I think in itself demonstrates faith, but also, specifically, he was looking for a bride for Isaac, and he asked God to reveal that bride in an extravagant way. He said, do something unexpected so that I may know that you love my master. But it wasn't just the servant who demonstrated faith. Before that, someone else says something that demonstrates faith. Remember, at the beginning of the account, we hear Abraham speaking to his servant. The servant says, well, what if she doesn't want to come back with me? But Abraham says, he's confident the Lord will do something. The Lord will send his angel before you. And this is a statement of faith. He says, I know that it's going to work out. You don't have to worry about her not coming back. If she won't come back, you're free from my oath. But she will, because the Lord's going to accomplish it. So Abraham demonstrates faith. Abraham's servant demonstrates faith. You could even argue that Rebecca demonstrates faith, because she immediately chooses to travel to Canaan. Now, how did God vindicate their faith and demonstrate his sovereign control? A couple different ways, but how does God demonstrate his obvious sovereign control in Genesis 24 that we looked at last week? What's one way? Yeah, that's the biggest one, right? That when Abraham's servant prayed, that the Lord answered his prayer and did exactly as he had prayed. And these tests, or the things that he had prayed, were also things that would show the character of the woman that he was interacting with. So we see God's sovereignty interacting in a couple different ways there. God caused the servant to be a God-fearer and someone who was faithful to Abraham. And so that was part of God's sovereign kindness to Abraham. But then God also moved things in Rebekah's life and formed Rebekah in such a way that she would be a great bride for Isaac. That involved God's sovereignty over many, many years. And then God revealed Rebekah to the servant after the servant prayed. So those are all examples of God's sovereignty there. And we can also add to that that God moved the hearts of Rebekah and her family to allow her to come back to Canaan. They immediately said, yeah, we want this marriage to take place. And then when it happened a little bit more quickly than they anticipated, God moved Rebekah's heart to say, I will go. I will go now. So God's sovereignty very much on display in this account. And when the servant saw God's sovereign work, he concluded, remember, that God was displaying his loving kindness to Abraham. God was displaying his faithfulness. He sees how God has arranged everything, and he says, wow, the Lord is showing loving kindness to my master. And what did he do in response? Does it twice. He bowed and worshipped. Like, he was having a conversation with people, conversation with Rebecca, conversation with the family. They say something that's like, wow, that is so obviously the Lord's kindness to my master. And he just worships. He bows and he worships. Now, how is this account meant to instruct us and the Israelites before us? Well, as I said last week, it was to remind them to trust in God's sovereign control, because God is working things for their good. He is being kind to them. He is honoring his covenant, and they can depend on him. They must depend on him. They were going into an unknown land. They were going to have to deal with problems that they never had to deal with before. But God says, look how I provided for Abraham and for his son. I will do similar things for you. Not the exact same, but I will still have that same covenant kindness toward you. That's true for us. Any questions about last week's lesson? Okay, so we've seen what God accomplished on Abraham's behalf and Isaac's behalf, but he's going to show us more of his sovereign covenant kindness as we move on in the historical record and we look at Isaac's son, Jacob. That's the subject of today's lesson entitled Jacob's Ladder. We're going to be overviewing Jacob's life today, covering a lot of textual ground, and therefore not going too in-depth into any particular passage. We're all going to look more closely, though, at the situation of Jacob's birth and also a special vision that God grants Jacob, known as Jacob's Ladder. Let's pray before we go on. Father, you are great and exalted. You are so holy and high. And Lord, we can't comprehend you except that you revealed a little bit about yourself and what you have done. Lord, we could not know you unless you revealed yourself. So we're thankful for that. Lord, help us to understand your revelation now. Help me to be able to explain it well. And I pray, God, that those who hear and myself, Lord, as I continue to talk about it, will you be moved to worship, Lord, because we see more of who you are and how great you are. And that we'd be moved to trust and depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start our study of Jacob by going to the chapter right after the one we looked at last week. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 25. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 28 as we examine the birth of Jacob and of his brother. So Genesis 25, verses 19 to 28. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I in this way? Am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth, red, all over like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. We'll stop there. Let's make some observations on this passage. How long had Isaac and Rebekah been waiting for children after they were married? 20 years. We mentioned this last week, but Isaac was 40 when they got married and 60 when his children were born, so 20 years. And some things had to happen for these children to come. What did Isaac pray to God? He prayed that they would be able to have children, that the Lord would open his wife's womb, that he would grant them a child because she was barren. The Lord answers that prayer. He responds by granting that request. And Rebekah conceives. They do. They are able to conceive. But the babies struggle together in her womb. And what does Rebekah do in response? She inquires of the Lord. She prays. She says, I don't understand what's happening to me. I want to speak to God about it. God again responds by telling her the reason for the tumult in her womb. And what was the reason? There were twins in there. That's part of it. So they might naturally just struggle against each other. Right. There's a prophecy that's actually based on what's happening in her womb before they're born. The Lord tells her the struggle is emblematic of the children's futures and the futures of their descendants. The children will struggle against one another in life. Their descendants will form two nations that will also struggle against one another. And then something unexpected. The older will serve the younger. He also says that one nation will be stronger than the other. Now, why would it be strange for the older to serve the younger? That's right. The customs at the time, and we see throughout the scriptures, is that the firstborn is the one who receives the inheritance. He gets the most of the inheritance, and he gets the special blessings and the birthright, etc. But God foretells that it's actually going to be the younger who's going to be preeminent over the older. This is countercultural, and this goes against the normal pattern. Not only was the older child going to be in subjection to the younger, but also his descendants were going to be in subjection to the younger child's descendants. So this was an unexpected prophecy. Now, which child turned out to be older? Esau. I mean, they were twins, but the one who came out first was Esau, so he was considered older. And why was he called Esau? Because he was hairy. It says he was red and he was hairy, but the name Esau has to do with being hairy. It comes from the word, has to do with being rough. So kind of like feeling him, and it's like, oh, a little bit rough because of all the hair. Why was Jacob given his name? Because he was clutching onto his brother's heel. Jacob means heel catcher. So it's a very literal name applied to that situation. Figuratively, though, heel catcher means supplanter. Like you take the place of somebody else. So there's also going to be something prophetic about that name. As these two children grow up, Esau is the favorite of the father, and Isaac is the favorite of the mother. But why does Isaac prefer Esau? Yeah, that's right. Esau's a hunter, and it says his father had a taste for game. So he liked the food that Esau was able to bring back. And he probably, in general, preferred the outdoors just as Esau did, because we see later in the Bible when Jacob is actually deceiving his father and pretends to be Esau, Isaac smells Jacob, and he says, ah, the smell of the field. You know, that's the smell of Esau. He likes that smell. So I think Jacob had a preference for the outdoors. And so he has a preference for Esau. All right, so we've made some observations. Let's ask a few interpretive questions. What aspects of God are on display in this passage? One of them has to be his sovereignty, right? His control. Before the children are born, he says what they will do, and he says what their descendants will do. That's the God who's in control. What else? Anything else? Okay, you say he provides. Why? Yeah, he provides. He compassionately provides for his people. He answers the prayer of Isaac and Rebekah to have a child. And then when she's going through the struggle, he tells her what's going on. That's the compassion of the Lord, and we also see his provision. He says, I am going to provide for you. I'm going to provide for both of you. I'm going to honor my covenant. We see the faithfulness of the Lord there. We see the provision. We see the compassion. We see his power also. He's able to close the womb or open the womb. And he also has power over destinies. Yeah. Okay, can you explain that a little bit further? God's law does not invalidate his promise. Okay, I see what you're saying there. So later on in the law, we have it that the older is the inheritor, but here God is reversing that, and the special promises that he's making, and just like he had given to Abraham, those promises are not going to be overturned by the coming of the law. When not Moses, when Israel proves unfaithful to the covenant that God had provided, that didn't nullify the earlier Abrahamic covenant. That didn't nullify the earlier promises that God had made. And we see a similar thing happening here with Jacob and Esau in terms of inheritance, that the law coming later, that doesn't nullify what God was doing here. So yeah, that's something else we can look at. So we see different aspects of God on display, different aspects of things related to God, but certainly what's very obvious is his sovereignty, his control. Now, God ordained that the younger child, Jacob, would be Isaac's heir and not Esau, the firstborn. Well, why? I mean, wouldn't it be a lot easier, God, if you just let the firstborn be the heir? Why did God do that? Well, we're not given an answer in the text. But ultimately, the answer must be, what? Why does God do anything? It suited his pleasure. It's what he wanted to do. It ultimately suited God's pleasure and purposes, and therefore he did it. Jacob did nothing to earn God's choice, nor could he have. He wasn't even born yet. God simply chose Jacob to be the inheritor of Abraham's covenant of blessing. And this is very similar, or this is just like what we hear later on in the scriptures in Romans 9. Actually, turn to Romans 9 for a moment. Keep your finger in Genesis 25, but turn to Romans 9. Because this episode right here, Jacob and Esau's birth, becomes important for a point that Paul makes later on in Romans. Romans 9, verses 10 to 16. Romans 9, verses 10 to 16. Verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done, and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Notice the purpose clause in verse 11 of Romans 9. Why did God proclaim that Jacob would be the inheritor and not Esau, according to Romans? It's not just because he wanted to, but he wanted to show something. That's right. It's to show that it is not about what you do that gives you blessing. It's all about my choice. You can't earn the covenant. You can't simply inherit the covenant. I have to choose you. And he was going to make that clear with what he was doing with Jacob and Esau. And he's going to make it clear later on in Genesis 2. We're going to see this theme with Jacob's sons and Joseph's sons, because the firstborn does not end up being the heir or the one who receives the greatest honor or blessing. Judah is going to be the one who receives the kingship. And in Joseph's sons, it's the younger who receives the greater blessing. So all of this reemphasizing to us that God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. His choice will stand. It does not depend on man's will or works. God acts according to his own pleasure. So he wanted to show that, even by doing this with Jacob and Esau. Now, this should have caused Israel to give glory to God because he chose them. And God reminds Israel, it's not because you were a better nation than other people that I chose you, but I just chose to do it. And I honor the covenant that I made with Abraham. And so in the same way, we must give glory to God. We must love God, give praise to God for his choice of us, because we didn't inherit that choice. We didn't earn it. He simply was gracious in giving it to us, causing us to repent and to believe and to obey him. Because God is sovereign over all things when it comes to birthrights, when it comes to blessings, and when it comes to salvation. He's not obligated to do any good for any person. So any good he does for any person is a great, great mercy. Now, this promise about these two children sets up the following several chapters of historical narrative. Because we're going to see how God's purposes were brought to pass. He says certain things are going to happen, now we're going to see how it happens. And we're also going to see how certain people doubt God's promises and God's control, and therefore enter into trouble, unnecessary trouble. And we also see how one certain person grows in faith as he learns to trust in and to be thankful for God's kind control. We're going to overview chapters 25 to 33 in Genesis. We're not going to read most of these passages, but we are going to summarize what happens to Jacob so we can look back at it all and analyze it briefly. If you have your student guides, you can follow along. We're going to be writing one-sentence summaries, and those are on pages 19 to 21 of your student guides. We'll be noting little summaries of important events in Jacob's life, and we're going to split up the events by the passages in which they appear. You can come back and read these passages more specifically, more in detail on your own. And the first section in the guidebooks, and the first section that we're going to highlight is the one we just read, Genesis 25, 19 to 28. This section talks about the birth of Esau and Jacob, and as we saw, Jacob is promised a birthright by God. We could summarize that, we could put a one-sentence summary. Jacob is promised a birthright by God. Next, we have Genesis 25, 29 to 34. Right after the passage we read, Jacob takes advantage of his brother's hunger, and he buys the birthright from Esau. So we could summarize it by saying, Esau, and you probably remember some of these events from Sunday schools that you've attended, but Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. Then in chapter 26, verses 1 to 5, God appears to Isaac, and he reaffirms his covenant with Isaac. And he uses the same language that he had previously used with Abraham. So we can summarize that by saying, God reaffirms the covenant with Isaac. And then later on in chapter 26, we see that Isaac experiences that blessing. He acquires great wealth. Meanwhile, Esau marries two Canaanite wives to the displeasure of his parents. But we'll summarize that section by saying, God blesses Isaac and Canaan. So things moving along here. Then chapter 27, verses 1 to 45, the now old and blind Isaac, or nearly blind Isaac, he feels the time is right to formally bless Esau as the firstborn and asks for a prepared meal of game. Rebekah and Jacob, they scheme to deceive Isaac. You know what happens here. Jacob places goat skins on his hands and goat skin on his neck, and then he lies to his father about his identity. And deceived, Isaac pronounces divine blessings on Jacob. He calls for divine blessings on Jacob, including that Jacob's brother would bow down to Jacob. Esau returns from hunting to find that his blessing is stolen. Isaac tells Esau that Esau will indeed serve his brother. And with both his birthright and blessing now taken from him by Jacob, Esau is filled with hatred, vowing to kill Jacob as soon as his father dies. Rebekah hears of this and tells Jacob to flee to Haran for a time. Remember Haran? That's where Rebekah came from. That's northern Mesopotamia. So to summarize this important episode, Rebekah and Jacob steal the blessing from Esau. But Rebekah needs to find an excuse to send Jacob away, other than your other son wants to kill him. So she tells Isaac that she wants Jacob to obtain a proper wife. This is what we see in the later part of chapter 27 and into chapter 28. He wants to find a proper wife, and Isaac sees fit to send Jacob to Haran, to Laban and his family, to find a wife. And as he sends him off, Isaac blesses Jacob again and passes the promises of Abraham to Jacob. Jacob leaves Beersheba for the area of Paddan Aram, that is Haran, northern Mesopotamia, and he has a special vision on the way, which we'll talk about later. But Esau, meanwhile, to win the favor of his parents, he takes a third wife for himself from Ishmael's descendants. Thought that would make them happy. So we could summarize this section by saying, Isaac sends Jacob to Laban to take a wife. Now jumping to chapter 29. Looking at several chapters here, chapter 29, verse 1 to chapter 31, verses 50 to 55, we could write in summary, Jacob marries his cousins, Leah and Rachel. Yes, they were his cousins. They were his first cousins, actually. So this would not be something we would do today, but the Lord permitted it at this time. Though Jacob at first receives hospitable treatment from his uncle Laban, and he falls in love with Rachel, Laban tricks Jacob into marrying both of his daughters. And then some weird things happen, and he ends up marrying both of their maids too. So he ends up with four wives. Moreover, while Jacob works for Laban, Laban attempts to cheat Jacob out of his wages. But God blesses Jacob, making Jacob wealthy, successful, prosperous. After 20 years in Haran, God commands Jacob to return to Canaan. Jacob also realizes by this time that Laban's family greatly resents him. And so Jacob leaves secretly for Haran. Laban hears about it, though, runs after him with some men, rides after him, rather. After a minor conflict and some accusations about stolen idols, the two actually depart from one another in peace. So that's those chapters there. Two more sections. In chapter 32, verses 1 to 31, as he approaches Canaan, Jacob hears that Esau is coming with 400 men. He becomes fearful of Esau because he senses that Esau may be coming to attack him and to attack his family. So Jacob prays. Jacob prays to God. He sends some gifts ahead to hopefully assuage his brother's anger, but he's very fearful. And I do want to read part of this section. Look at Genesis 32. Let's read Jacob's prayer. This is in verses 9 to 12. Jacob prays to God, verse 9. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness with which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. And that's where his prayer ends. So he prays that to God, just desperate, but also acknowledging that God had accomplished everything for him up to that point. Later that night, before the two brothers meet, Jacob wrestles with a man. It just seems to appear. But it turns out to be, he later on understands, that this is the angel of the Lord. This is God. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. He doesn't know all of that, but he knows it's God. As a result of the match, which God grants victory for Jacob, allows Jacob to be the victor in this wrestling match, Jacob receives a new name, Israel. So we can summarize this section. Jacob wrestles with God, and God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And the name Israel, by the way, can be translated two ways, either he who strives with God or God strives. Finally, Genesis 33, 1 to 20. There's a great moment of tension. The two brothers finally meet, but Esau receives Jacob in peace and in affection. The two are reunited, and Jacob settles in Bethel with his four wives and 11 sons. And I think, actually, this is just amazing how it all unfolds, so I do want to read that section, too. Let's see, it would be a good place to pick it up. Let's look at chapter 33, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 9. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them, and bowed down to the ground seven times, until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, And they bowed down, and afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all the company which I have met? And that, those are some gifts that Jacob had set on ahead. And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. I'll read the next verse too. Jacob said, no, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God. And you have received me favorably. Yeah, one more verse. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Then he urged him and took it. Just wanted to read that because it's like he was anticipating just this terrible reunion, this tense reunion, and then God just, he just overflows him with a kind reception, moving Esau's heart, not just to be like, okay, I won't kill you, but like love. Amazing, amazing. So we can summarize this section by saying Esau receives Jacob. There's more to come for Jacob and his sons, but let's look back at this and note a few things. When did God promise to Jacob that he would be the heir of covenant and blessings? As we saw, before he was born, before he came out of the womb. And we saw through this historical record how God brought that to pass. Jacob did indeed receive the birthright, he received the blessing, he received the covenant from God. But some of how it happened may give us pause. Did Jacob and Rebekah sin by deceiving Isaac to receive the blessing? Yes, they did. That was sin. They lied, they deceived, they stole. And this sin had consequences. What were some of the consequences? Jacob had to leave for 20 years. The family was no longer together. The mother and father couldn't be with Jacob. That was a pretty big consequence. What else? Well, Jacob is going to receive some difficulties when he's in Haran. That's related to being split from his family. So yeah, that's a consequence. Well, the most obvious, Jacob almost got killed. The sin almost provoked murder. And it obviously led to discord in the family. He had a lot of family members who suddenly had a reason to be annoyed with other family members. Isaac and his wife. The relationship of the sons to the parents. And we're going to see some other consequences later. So this sin led to consequences, yet God ordained that this sin would occur in order to accomplish his purposes. Now, could God have given the blessing to Jacob without Jacob and Rebekah's deceitful interference? Yes, of course. And this is something we've already seen in our curriculum, right? God is going to bring his promises to pass no matter what. Sarah and Abraham, they were promised a child, but Sarah didn't see how that was going to happen without giving Hagar to Abraham by violating God's standard for marriage. But she didn't need to do that. Abraham was promised many descendants and God's blessing, yet when he went into certain places, his wife was so beautiful, he felt compelled to lie about his wife in order that he might not die. But he didn't need to do that. In both instances, we see God provides miraculously, and it just shows you, Abraham, you didn't need to do that. And they both led to trouble. Both of those sins led to trouble. But God still honored his covenant with Abraham. Because God had chosen Abraham for a unilateral covenant, God stayed faithful. But there was no need to try and accomplish what God promised by sinfully going outside God's will. In contrast, when Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac to God, Abraham did the opposite of what he did earlier. He looked at what appeared to be a hopeless situation, an impossibility for God to keep his promises, and he chose to trust God's character rather than what his eyes saw. And he reasoned, because God is faithful, God will even do what if he has to? He'll bring Isaac back from the dead. And remember what we said there when we studied that. God will do the miraculous before he breaks any of his covenant promises. What he called Abraham to do, and later Isaac and Jacob to do, was to believe, to obey, and to wait. So this is what Jacob and Rebekah should have done. Now, we do not hear in the text why Isaac was not on board with that. Why he sought to pass the covenant blessing to Esau, even though God had prophesied it would be Jacob who would be the preeminent one. Maybe it was lack of faith. Maybe it was lack of understanding. Maybe it was because Rebekah and Jacob never confronted him over it. We don't know the reason. But God would have done something. He would have caused something miraculous to happen before the blessing and birthright passed from Isaac to Esau. Sin was not necessary. And yet, God permitted it. Why? Well, to show us that he's totally in control. He's always faithful to his promises, even when, at times, his people do not believe those promises and bring trouble on themselves. But God still is going to do what he said he's going to do. We don't need to sin to bring about God's promises, but even when we sin, God is going to stay faithful to whatever he's promised. To further illustrate this point, let's look back at one special instance in the history of Jacob that we overviewed. Look back to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, we're going to look at verses 10 to 22. Now, this is when Jacob leaves Canaan to go to Haran. He's under the threat of murder from his brother. His parents have sent him away, and he's traveling to Mesopotamia, and he stops and spends the night in the field. And as he sleeps, he has a vision. Let's investigate that. Verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, however previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you. Okay, we won't fully analyze this passage. I think we can say that Jacob does not fully understand what's happening here, and some of what he promises and says is not necessarily true. But a couple things we want to notice. What does Jacob see in the dream? He sees a ladder. And what's happening with this ladder? That's right. Angels are ascending, going up, and descending, going down. Now, the word for ladder can also be translated staircase, and that's the more likely meaning here, hence my picture. Probably a staircase, not a ladder. But why would angels be going up and down on this staircase? This is not like it's an amusement park ride, which as soon as they get off, they just want to get back and go the other way. No, that wouldn't make sense. So what must the angels be doing? I think that's certainly, we can say that they're ministering to Jacob, but they're ministering in general. They must be going up and down because they're doing God's work. They're traveling to and from whatever places God sent them to accomplish whatever God said to do. And obviously, some of that is going to have to do with Jacob. Who stands at the top of this staircase? The Lord, God himself. And can someone summarize what the Lord declares to Jacob? We've heard that language before. What is God declaring? Covenant, the covenant blessings, the Abrahamic covenant. He's saying, that applies to you, Jacob. You inherit that. And notice the last statement from the Lord in verse 15. He says, behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. Now let's connect these two parts of the vision. We have this stairway with angels moving busily on it, and then we have this promise to Jacob. What's the connection? Or to ask the question another way, why does God show this stairway to Jacob? What do you think? Okay. We're going to talk about that in just a moment, but there is a foreshadowing, there is a statement about the coming Messiah here with, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there's a statement in the New Testament that connects with this episode. But we'll talk about that in just a second. But why show Jacob this ladder, this staircase? I mean, he could have just told him the covenant without showing him this picture. Yeah, Danny. This is like a peek behind the spectral curtain. And he says, look, I'm going to bring to pass what I promised to you. I'm going to bring to pass this covenant. And look, my angels are already working. They're busy going up and down this staircase. They're traveling from heaven to earth and all around. And they're working on my behalf. I'm not sitting here idle. I am keeping you actively. God is encouraging Jacob that God is active, that God is going to bring about his purposes, and he's going to bring about what he promised to Jacob. It's like God is saying, you see certain things happening, and it looks like I don't know, and I'm not doing anything, but look at how active I am. I see you. I'm totally on top of accomplishing all my purposes on your behalf. I'll bring about what I promised. And this isn't the only time that God does this for Jacob. Look at Genesis 32 for a moment. Back to Genesis 32, and look at verses 1 to 2. When I first noticed this, I was like, whoa, this was in here? Genesis 32, verses 1 to 2. Now, this is when Jacob is on his way back to Canaan. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said, when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim. So, once again, God says, look, divine things are happening here. I'm letting you see my angels. You can trust me. I'm working. And then later on in the chapter, Jacob wrestles with God himself. He sees the very face of the pre-incarnate Lord. What's the point of all this? To show Jacob, show Israel, show us that God is in control and he is active in bringing about his purposes. He's with his people. He keeps them. He's acting on their behalf. He's still moving and ordaining every part of the universe to accomplish his plans, his perfect plans. Like God did for Elisha's servant. You remember that? When the city that Elisha and his servant were in was surrounded by enemy soldiers, and the servant was fearful. And then Elisha prayed, God, open the servant's eyes. Let him see what's really happening here. And all these angels were there, present, ready to destroy the enemy. In the same way, God is showing us what is really happening in these instances. Just look at what my angels are doing. God is very much in control. He's not slow. He's not lazy. He's not unable to accomplish all things for our good and his glory. God sees, God hears, God knows, and God acts. And what is God chiefly concerned with bringing about? Well, Bill already mentioned it. That statement in verse 14, in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Of course God is going to be active on Jacob's behalf, because God is active, God is working towards an even greater purpose the coming of the Messiah, the redemption of man. It's no accident that in John 1, we hear something related to this. Turn over there. John 1, verses 47 to 51. Yeah, Danny. Back in chapter 28. Let's see. Yeah, if God will be with me. I don't know. I haven't fully thought that through, but I don't think we should say, oh, this is exactly the way that I should pray to God. Because it does sound a little bit, faithless, mercenary. It's like, well, if you do this for me, God, then I'll do this for you. So I don't know if that's something that we want to imitate. But Jacob is being refined in his faith. What we hear here sounds a lot different from that other prayer that we heard from Jacob, where he says, God, look at everything you've accomplished for me. Like, this seems like a kind of immature Jacob. That's my current thoughts on that. But yeah, thanks for asking about that. Over to John. John chapter 1. Oh, just a side note. Because of some of the other things he says there, like, oh, this is God's house. This is the gate of heaven. Like, this place is really special. It's actually not. Like, it's just part of Canaan, and Bethel turns out not to be any particularly important site. It's just one of the cities of Canaan. So, yeah, I think Jacob didn't completely understand. All right, John 1, verses 47 to 51. This is Jesus. He's just called some of his early disciples. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, Jesus' statement in verse 51 is kind of strange, unless we read it in light of Genesis 28. What does Jesus make himself out to be? He is the stairway. He is the ladder that Jacob saw. What does that mean? What is Jesus expressing? I think we can say this. Jesus was telling his early disciples that they will see in his own life and ministry and work on the cross the same thing that Jacob saw that night in Canaan. God is actively involved in our world and bringing about his purposes. And these purposes center on his Son and what that Son was going to accomplish on behalf of humanity. Moreover, it's only on the basis of Jesus that any of God's good promises can be applied to us. So for that reason, I'll expand that a little bit further. Jesus is the reason that God makes a unilateral covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Without the stairway of Christ's work, there is no way that God could accomplish any good on behalf of any humans, any people. So when Jesus connects himself with Jacob's staircase, he's not only saying, you're going to see how involved God is by what happens in my life and in my work on the cross, but also it's that because of Jesus' work, God is able to be active and to accomplish all the merciful purposes he has for his elect. God is continuing with Jacob something that he had already shown at the beginning of the Bible. The basis of, that God is ultimately bringing about salvation and rescue for mankind. And he's going to accomplish that through the Messiah. So he's accomplishing something for Jacob, but it was part of a grander purpose, and Jesus identifies that grander purpose later on in the book of John. It's in connection with this, we can add to one of the verses that we brought up last week. You know, the verses in Romans 8 that says God is going to always accomplish good for those who love him. He's going to make all things happen for their good. But a couple of verses later, it also says, this is Romans 8, 31 to 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So we can make that connection with Jesus and the staircase. Because of what Jesus has accomplished, because he has accomplished salvation for us, how is it possible that God would not accomplish everything else for us? Jesus is the staircase that allows God to do that. We can trust that God is going to be for us. We can trust that he will provide for us because he's already provided our greatest need and he's provided a way for himself to justly provide for us. Now, we will sometimes suffer. We will sometimes have to work hard. We'll sometimes have to ask our brethren for help. And we will certainly have to pray. But God will provide. To quote one more New Testament verse related to all this, the staircase, the idea that God is working and that it's connected with his salvation purposes, John 5:17, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He was saying that connection with the Sabbath, but the idea that God is constantly active, I wanted to bring that out. So God was encouraging Jacob by letting him look behind the curtain, so to speak, see that God is actually very active and bring about his purposes for Jacob and also his purposes ultimately for man. Questions or comments before we look at some further application? Yeah, Shane. Yeah.
And maybe, like, that's why Jesus said to him, I mean, because I do, it's kind of weird that he says, you're going to see the heavens open and God ascending, because, I don't know.
So, yeah, it's a good point that you're making, Shay, that reference would not have been lost on his audience. Not just Nathaniel, who probably had a decent understanding of the law, somebody who actually cared about the law and cared about God, but the other disciples too. And the Jewish New Testament believers, they understood when you're talking about ascending and descending, the angels ascending and descending, they're thinking of that Old Testament instance where God gave that vision to Jacob. So Jesus was making not an obscure claim here. He's saying you're going to see some very special, obvious acts of God's mercy when you are around me. Not just in my life and ministry, Jesus is saying, but also ultimately what he accomplishes in his death. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Okay. Let's consider some more application by looking at the questions from the workbook. If you have the workbook, these start on page 21. We're going to look at four different applications of what we've looked at today. First, in this section of Scripture, we see a lot of sin and a lack of trust demonstrated by the main characters. How does this actually support the truthfulness of what God has given us in Scripture? How does the fact that we see sin and lack of trust in important people, patriarchs, their spouses, how does that actually show us that the Bible is truthful? Yeah, Roy. Yeah, well, that's one aspect of it. That is that God remains faithful despite the unbelief of people. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to miss out on blessing or that you're not going to experience trouble, but God is going to be faithful to himself. He's going to be holy. He's going to give himself the glory that he deserves. But God is still going to act. Yes, Danny. Yeah, that's, I think, the point of this question. That is, these characters are not being whitewashed. They make some pretty bad mistakes. And they do some things that later on, they're very obviously forbidden. God, this is history. This is not a mythology. This is not something to, this is not simply an ideal. This is actually what happened. And this is different from what we see in mythical accounts of leaders or other religious writings. The Bible doesn't shy away from showing us the shortcomings of people and also how God still was faithful to those people and grew those people in their faith and in obedience. They are people just like us, but that should never make us say, oh, well, they're messed up just like I am, so I guess I don't really need to change. No, God never intended you or me to stay in patterns of sin. God tests and refines his elect, they grow in faith. This was true in the Bible, and it's true of us today. We put off habits of doubt and sin, and we become more and more obedient to God. If we are in Jesus, we mortify the flesh and its sinful habits. Learning by the Holy Spirit from both the negative and positive examples in the Scriptures to trust and obey the Lord. Make no mistake, no Christian will continue in long-term patterns of sin. They can't help it. They're new creations. They have to seek righteousness at all costs. It's just their new nature. More on that, see Greg's sermon from a month or two ago. Question number two. In what ways do we act like Jacob and Rebekah to bring about what God has already promised? What do you think? Do we? I think we do. What's an example? Well, probably one of the biggest ways that we act like them is that we try to manipulate God's timing of things. And we do so by sinning. Maybe there's something that you've been really wanting to spend your money on, but just haven't been able to save enough, or business has been a little slower than normal. And rather than waiting on the Lord and being content, you decide to go into debt. Something that the Bible actually warns against in order to purchase that thing that you want. Now, it's not wrong to buy something, not even wrong to desire to buy something. But if you have to have it at all cost, to the point that you're violating God's word, well, then you've made it into an idol. Wait on the Lord. He knows your needs. He's active on your behalf. Trust and obey. Be content with what he's provided in the meantime. Or maybe we really wish to be married, but God just hasn't provided a spouse or even a girlfriend or boyfriend. So we start getting obsessed with finding a spouse. Endlessly looking online or via apps, and we scroll through profile after profile. Or maybe we start rationalizing sexual sin, blaming God for not providing us a timely outlet for our sexual desires. Or maybe we found a potential spouse, but the person is not a believer. But there are no other eligible spouses around who are Christians, so we just go with it. It's not wrong to seek a spouse, but it is wrong to make an idol out of obtaining a spouse, to sin sexually because you're dissatisfied with God not giving you a spouse, or to violate what God says about pursuing marriage with an unbeliever because you really want a spouse. If you're able to develop friendships with someone who could be your spouse, that's fine. Do it. But if there are no prospects, pray about it and wait on the Lord. He will provide. He knows your situation, and he is active. He's active in providing for you. We could think of many other examples related to timing, but God will bring about what he's promised. He's called us to be faithful in the meantime. Another way I think that we can be like Jacob and Rebekah, when we resort to sinful methods to accomplish God's purposes. Some examples. God promises to provide for our needs, but let's say we become worried that we won't have enough money to take care of ourselves, so we don't report everything accurately on our taxes. say, this is just the way that, this is the situation God's put me in, and this is what I have to do. No, that's not true. Or God promises to bring us through every trial, but then we make a particular mistake at work, and it looks like we're going to lose our job unless we lie about what we did. Well, this is the way God's provided for me to keep my job. No, no, that's not true. In these situations and others like it, we don't need to sin in order for God's promises to come to pass. When we sin, we only bring trouble on ourselves. Not to mention we lose joy. So these examples of Jacob and Rebekah and others in the Old Testament, they should remind us that God will do the miraculous before he stops keeping his promises to us. Quickly, these other two questions. What is the line between the responsibility of man to act and trusting in God to fulfill his promises? Well, on the one hand, we're not going to say, I'm not going to do anything. I'll just let God do it. Well, God has actually called you to be obedient. He's called you to work. He's called you to pray. He's called you to act wisely. So no, we don't say let go and let God. On the other hand, we don't sin to bring about what God promised, nor do we become idolatrous. If we're able to change our situation, great. But if not, just leave it with the Lord, and we wait for his timing. He'll bring it to pass. Finally, what are the results of sin in this section of Scripture? I think we've already talked about it a little bit, but lots of broken relationships. Not just related around the deception of Rebekah and Jacob, but due to Laban's deception and the competition between Leah and Rachel. You just have a lot of broken and strained relationships because people were not trusting in the Lord, not trusting in the Lord to provide. This is the great folly of sin. Sin promises us good, but only delivers us to hurt and evil. But God's ways are always good. We are out of time for today. Next week, we're going to be looking at Joseph's life. We'll be looking at Jacob's son, Joseph. We'll start doing that. And don't forget our memory verse, Genesis 50, 19 to 20. If you have other questions or comments, come see me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, all your ways are good. And Lord, how foolish it is when we won't wait on your timing, when we go outside of your will to make your promises come to pass. Lord, we can believe you. We don't have to worry. Lord, you have called us to be faithful. Lord, enable us to do that by your Spirit. Remind us of these good truths of the Scriptures. Help us to follow the positive examples, like Abraham trusting in you with his son Isaac. And to learn from the negative examples, Lord, to not do as Jacob and Rebekah did. But Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to yourself. You will sanctify us. Do that, Lord. Let the service continue to be a part of that, and let us give the glory that you are due, Lord. Let that be a great joy to us today in this church service. In Jesus' name, amen.